Well, thank you for your exuberant introduction, Chris. Utterly unworthy. A fortnight ago, little James was baptized as a baby, and Jim expanded the view that is described as the paedo-baptist view of baptism. I take a different view, and this morning I hope you will have a demonstration of peaceful argument over Scripture, because this is an issue which has dogged the church for years. Can I take you back 237 years to, I have here the centenary record of the Bunyan meeting at Bedford. And in the year 1772, actually on the 2nd of February, it was a Sunday, and the pastor of the church at that time was Joshua Simmons. And on that particular Sunday, Simmons told his members that his sentiments regarding baptism had undergone a change, and that instead of infants' baptism, he now favoured believers' baptism by immersion. After some discussion, the members agreed that he should remain as minister, but he was required to procure other ministers to baptise the infant children of church members, and to baptise by immersion only new members of the church. He was also to refrain from mentioning the subject of baptism in the pulpit. That prohibition has been lifted for today. And if you detect that Jim and I have a disagreement here, I want to stress the fact that it's not a quarrel. This is, as you see from that episode, it's existed for years in the church. I have the minutes of that particular occasion at home, a copy of them, and I was interested to see that when Joshua Simmons came to that conclusion, the deacons and leaders of his church had a day of prayer. And at the conclusion of that day, they came to the conclusion that our brother should be permitted to work according to his, preach according to his conscience. And it is important that we study the Bible and come to a decision before God ourselves, and that, I think, is the important thing to do. Now, we read that passage from Acts because it illustrates what Baptists believe. Let me say that Baptists believe one thing and paedo-baptists another. It all relates to the view of children before God and before the church and before God himself. Baptism has, as I say, has caused dissension in the church from time to time. This particular church, Trinity Church, has a constitution in which the two views of baptism are placed side by side, and we are determined not to let our disagreement on baptism divide our church. Let me say that in advance of all that I'm going to say, because I'm not here this morning trying to persuade you to accept my understanding any more than Jim was two weeks ago trying to persuade us to accept his view. We each have a responsibility for God to interpret the Scripture as we see it. So I hope you'll accept that introduction as a disclaimer from any attempt to persuade. What I'm concerned with, what our prayer was before we started this service, was that the meaning of baptism, our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, would be the essential message that came through, and we brought glory to God thereby. Now, baptism in the New Testament. Let's begin with John the Baptist. He was a forerunner, as you know, and he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, that he was the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And he, where he didn't actually institute the concept of baptism, I think in Jewish history, there were people who joined the Judaistic faith who underwent some sort of proselyte baptism. But baptism, as understood in the Christian era, probably began with John the Baptist. And his was a baptism of repentance. His words were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he called upon people to bring forth fruits of repentance. He wanted evidence of those who came for baptism in his day to bring evidence of their repentance. And here's the actual words. Bring fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then the second point relates to Jesus himself. He came to John the Baptist for baptism. And John the Baptist was understandably reluctant. He felt, no, I should be baptized by you rather than you baptize me. And Jesus made this response, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. I don't think he fully understood at that moment what Jesus had done. Of course, something wonderful happened. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven was heard, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. John the Baptist had 6 weeks to think about that, because Jesus went off for his temptation in the wilderness for 6 weeks. But when he returned, he came to the place where John was baptizing. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was as if he now understood fully why Jesus was baptized. He identified with sinners. And he came up out of the water, and God acknowledged his presence and identified his person. For Jesus, baptism meant his death, burial, and resurrection. He was the Son of God. He was the Lamb of God. He did take away the sins of the world. And he said in the Gospel at one point, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. So he was pointing forward to another baptism, and the baptism was his death, burial, and resurrection. And he was straining for it to be completed. Final word about Jesus. You remember the Great Commission, as we call it, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I would draw attention there to the order of events which Jesus related. Go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So one of the things I'm emphasizing, one, repentance and faith prior to baptism. This is what Baptists believe. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, spoke of the fulfillment of prophecy. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." My emphasis in that verse, of course, would be on the final governing clause, "to all whom the Lord our God will call." The candidates for baptism are those whom the Lord our God calls, who respond to his message, and who in due course receive, or right at that moment, receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there in Jesus' life, and in John the Baptist's life, we see some of the points for which those of us with a Baptist persuasion emphasize. Then comes the instance which we read earlier, the Ethiopian eunuch. I love this story because it's a wonderful story in itself, but it also makes the points that those of Baptist persuasion would wish to make, namely faith, repentance, and total immersion. The Ethiopian eunuch was on his way to Jerusalem. He might have been Jewish. He might have been already a persuaded member of the Jewish faith. He probably was. He wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem otherwise. But he was obviously a person of Jewish faith, perhaps, but he didn't understand what he was reading. Wonderful coincidence that he should open the book of Isaiah, that he should be reading from chapter 53, and that Philip was guided by the Holy Spirit out of a fruitful ministry in Samaria to go down to the desert and greet this man. And Philip was told to go get near to that chariot. As he got near, he heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading audibly from the prophet Isaiah. "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I?" he says, "unless somebody guides me. Come and sit up by me." And if you recall the reading, which was read to us just now, Philip ran to the chariot, and he heard him reading that. And he began to read from Isaiah chapter 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and to a lamb before his shearers is silent. He didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And the Ethiopian eunuch was puzzled. Who is he talking about? This suffering, an unjust suffering, and finally a death. And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who's the prophet talking about?" And Philip began from that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. It's a truncated sermon. You don't hear much said there. But somehow or other, the Ethiopian eunuch responded to the message and saying, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Surely Philip said a lot more than just the words that we read in that passage. He probably said what Peter had said on the day of Pentecost, that this was a prophetic statement about the Messiah of Jewish prophecy. And that prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus, who went about doing good, and they crucified him, and he's risen from the dead. He is the Messiah of Jewish prophecy. And he offers forgiveness to everyone who repents. And those who repent can be baptized. I suspect that that's what Philip actually said in expanded form. Now, what I love about this passage was he didn't say, "Now, why should I be baptized?" He said, "Why shouldn't I?" When they saw water, this chariot was stopped, and he said, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" So many people find themselves saying, "Well, why should I be baptized? I don't particularly want to be. It's an embarrassing situation. I'm not sure that I want to go ahead with it." But he said, why shouldn't I be baptized? Here is water. And of course, you know what happened. He gave orders to stop the chariot, and Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. So we have in the Ethiopian eunuch a wonderful example of repentance, faith, and baptism by immersion. Now, there are other instances too in the New Testament. You have Saul in the next chapter, you have Cornelius in the chapter after, you have baptisms at Corinth and Ephesus and other places in the book of Acts. And I would go as far as to say that the baptism instances in the New Testament are almost invariably believers' baptism. Now, who should be baptized? This is where, of course, there's a difference between Baptists and Paedo-Baptists. Who should be left? In Baptist view, they should be believers, and believers only. In the Paedo-Baptist view, believers and their children. What about their birth? Well, in the case of Baptists, it's the new birth that is crucial. It's a spiritual birth which is relevant to baptism. In the Paedo-Baptist situation, it's the natural birth of Christian parents who are eligible for baptism. Thirdly, when? Baptists say at the age of responsibility. Nobody specifically puts a figure to that. Personally, I've always had a hunch, if not a conviction, that the appearance of Jesus as a young boy of 12 indicates an age of responsibility. I don't have any doctrinal argument or substance behind that, but it seems to me that the age of 12, mind you, the Jewish have their bar mitzvah, I think, at 12 or 13. And if you want an age of responsibility, there's a suggestion, which is not to say that there are children below that age who are thoroughly responsible, totally clear about their own convictions and their relationship with God. What about communion? Well, now, in the case of a Baptist understanding, the right time to begin taking communion is when faith and repentance have led to baptism and one is a true and full member of the body of Christ. In the case of Paedo-Baptists, the process of baptism is appropriate as soon as possible after natural birth. In the case of re-baptism, a tricky one, because it's generally understood that baptism should only take place once in anyone's lifetime. As far as Baptists are concerned, they would be prepared to baptize someone who had been christened, baptized as an infant. The Constitution of Trinity Church actually permits that. Thorny one, that. In case of Paedo-Baptist, baptism once only. And the final thing is mode. In the case of Baptists, immersion is preferred every time, but they don't object to sprinkling, provided water is used. There shouldn't be an argument about that. And then there was a whole race once that were baptized in the dry. 1 Corinthians 10. The children of Israel. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the sea was dry. And the whole nation of Israel went through it. They were baptized in the dry. So let's not have an argument about the water or the amount of water. But personally, I prefer the image of being immersed in water. I heard of a church once where they didn't have a baptistry. So they hired a skip. And they put a plastic lining in it. And I thought, what a wonderful demonstration of putting aside the old life, the rubbish. That's baptism par excelsis in a skip. we're coming, aren't we, to the real meaning of baptism, because this is not a persuasive argument. However, I will deal very briefly with the theological issues. In the paedobaptist position, there is a equivalence between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. Now, in the Baptist theology, particularly if they read the book of Galatians, that equivalence doesn't hold. We are all sons of Abraham through our faith. I would just mention, for instance, one or two little excerpts from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, you see, he was dealing with Jewish believers, perhaps, Jewish Christians who felt that to be Christians properly, they've got to be circumcised. The males amongst them have got to be circumcised as well as baptized. And Paul is saying, look, that is nonsense. You do not need circumcision. Indeed, listen to what he says in the next chapter. Chapter 6 of Galatians, where in verse 12 we read, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason why they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, they that want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. And I find it a little difficult to believe that Paul actually was equating circumcision in the Old Testament with baptism in the New. I think actually he was seeing the end of circumcision as such. The other point is the covenant of grace. It is agreed that God's covenants, plural, with his people through the ages have always been covenants of grace. Noah found grace, Moses found grace, David found grace, Abraham found grace, and grace is the basis of every covenant. What our Baptist persuasion people would say, that there is a continuity, yes, in that respect, but there is also a discontinuity. When Christ came, a big change took place. He introduced a new covenant. And he assured us that those who are truly born of the Spirit, their life is one of spiritual heredity. That God actually has no grandsons. Those who are born of the Spirit are born not of man nor of the will of man, but by the Spirit. And he says, you are all sons of God. I was looking for another. Yes, baptism, I would argue, as one of Baptist persuasion, is a new rite with a new significance for a new people under a new covenant. And we are all born sinners. The doctrine of original sin is clear. However godly our parents, we're all born sinners, and we all need to be saved. And whereas there are enormous benefits in being born into a Christian family, even the children of godly parents need to come to repentance and faith. Now, in the case of... can I quote from Galatians chapter 3? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I want finally to say what I believe the meaning of baptism is, because this is where Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 so clearly, and I think so with such relevance to this issue. Listen to this from Romans 6, 3 to 4. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may have a new life. Those words seem to me to be crystal clear. We in baptism identify with Jesus in his death, with his burial, and with his resurrection. And he goes on in that chapter to show that we can live a new life. Peter has a reference which is interesting. He relates to the days of Noah. You remember Noah's ark? God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. And not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, ultimately, we're not talking about a visible rite. We're talking about a spiritual reality. We're talking about identifying our lives with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, putting off the old life, living with the recognition that Christ lives in us, which is our hope of glory. And our baptism, I think, should be a moment of testimony, a moment of repentance, a moment of faith. And I believe God honors this step. Peter says, baptism saves you. Well, the rest of Scripture leaves us in no doubt that baptism itself doesn't save you. You don't become a different person. On the other hand, God honors the statement, the obedience and the outcome. And it is a moment towards which later in life you can look back with confidence. Peter calls it the pledge of a good conscience. When I'm assailed by the devil, when I'm tempted, when I fall, when I feel miserable, hopeless, a failure, I remind myself and my God, I was baptized and I died with Jesus Christ. I was buried with him and I was raised with him. You can't argue against that. And that is the pledge of my good conscience. And Christians can live with a good conscience when they understand the spiritual meaning of baptism. That's the main emphasis of my message this morning. And I pray that you won't be entangled in too many arguments, but at the same time will be quite clear in your own mind as to where you stand on this subject before God. Amen.